Well, this evening, we have the marvelous privilege of taking a look at one of the parables that Jesus taught. And in this parable, Jesus, he actually is going to be bringing judgment against the Jewish religious leaders of his day because they rejected him as their Messiah. And as I taught a few weeks ago, Jesus, he came to earth to fulfill one purpose. And that was to do the Father's will. And if you remember, the Father's will was that all that God gave to Jesus unto salvation, that Jesus would by no means cast away, would receive that love gift from the Father, and would protect those individuals all the way through the end. You see, Jesus, he was a teacher like no other teacher that's ever lived. See, in Jesus' day, He used these amazing words. The crowds were just stunned because the other religious leaders, they would always quote other rabbis. Jesus never did that. He just spoke with authority, and the people couldn't believe it. He cast out demons. He'd raised people from the dead. He cured every kind of disease, and he claimed that he was the Son of God, and he claimed that he was God. And the people were drawn to him. And all of those things, it threatened the religious leaders, their authority, because they wanted to have control of the temple and all of the religious activities that took place in Israel. So these leaders, they grew more and more antagonistic the more that Jesus was on the scene, because their authority seemed to be slipping through their hands as the people were running towards Christ. And it eventually, their hatred just boiled so much so that they plotted and they couldn't wait for him to die. MacArthur states, throughout history, skeptical unbelievers have claimed that Jesus was surprised by his unexpected rejection and death, that he was an unwitting, unwilling victim. Some who advocate that pernicious and false view imagine that Jesus was merely a sage, a philosopher who taught morality and ethics. To others, he was a revolutionary, a crusader for social and political justice, whose attempt to incite a revolution against Rome went horribly wrong, managing to antagonize both the Jewish and Roman authorities. Jesus, quite unintentionally, got himself executed. Is that true? Was Jesus just this clueless victim? He had no clue that he was marching toward his own death, and that he had no idea that his teachings and that his actions would incite rage and just bitterness amongst the Jewish religious leaders. Did Jesus come to earth to incite a political or a social revolution? Or did he come to seek and save the lost? MacArthur continues in his commentary to say this: that blasphemous caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ as a well-intentioned but misguided martyr exists only in the minds of those who are perishing. Jesus was no victim. Neither the Romans nor the Jews had the power to take his life. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again, Jesus declared. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Far from being a surprise, his death was the reason that Christ came into the world. End quote. Friend, Jesus was born to die so that he could be the propitiation for all of the sins of everyone that would put their faith and trust in him as their Lord and Savior. But the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they rejected him. Instead, they wanted that power. They craved power. They craved money and the praise of men. And when Jesus came on the scene and threatened their way of life, they hated him. So much so, they forced him towards the Romans to eventually have him be crucified. So instead of embracing him as their Messiah, they verbally attacked him at any opportunity that they had. Whenever they confronted him, it was always an issue with them. They wanted to try to undermine the authority of Jesus, and yet they never could. And because of the religious leaders' blatant rejection and defiant disobedience of Jesus Christ and saying that he is not the Messiah, even though there was undeniable proof given to them, Jesus tells a parable that brings judgment upon these leaders. So our passage this night, it's found in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, and I've titled the sermon, The Judgment and the Stone. So please find yourself in Mark chapter 12 and follow along as I read from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So this parable, it can be broken down into three sections: the story, the stone, and the savages. And I'm going to spend the vast majority of time on the first one, the story, and then the stone will be pretty brief, and the savages will be even briefer. But let's begin with the story, which is found in verses 1 through 9. So verse 1, it begins by stating that he, referring to Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. And the "them" referred to in this verse is none other than the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders of Israel, i.e., the religious leaders. And really, in order for us to comprehend what is taking place in this wonderful parable, before moving forward with the explanation, we kind of need to look back and see why Jesus taught this parable in the first place. As I stated a moment ago, Jesus was fully aware that he was going to die. He knew that so that many would come to saving faith in him as their Lord and Savior. So Mark, he penned a few chapters before this parable in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus knew it. He knew that he was going to die. And right here, this was the third and final time that Jesus portrayed that to his disciples, that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. Jesus knew what would take place to him when he and his disciples arrived in Jerusalem. But again, because he came to fulfill the Father's will, he marched on unwaveringly toward his fate in Jerusalem. And upon arriving in Jerusalem, he arrived on Monday of Passion Week. And Jesus, he was welcomed by the Jewish people with a false coronation. See, this is recorded in Mark 11, 7 and through 10. The people, they saw Jesus. And so what they would do, they would go on before him. And some of them were laying their coats in the road. Others were breaking down leafy branches and putting in the road. And the people were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." I mean, from outward appearances, it looked as though these Jewish people were embracing Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their ultimate king. But just a few short days later, those cries of Hosanna that day turned into "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They wanted him dead. The day after this false coronation took place, Jesus and his disciples were walking, and Jesus became hungry. So this is Tuesday of Passion Week. And as they're walking towards Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree in the distance. So he approaches this fig tree, expecting it to have some fruit, and there's no fruit on this tree. And Jesus, he rebukes it and curses this tree. See, Jesus, in the Old Testament, I should say, the nation of Israel oftentimes was depicted as a fig tree. So what Jesus is doing here, he was using this physical fig tree as a divine object lesson to condemn the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. He expected them to have borne fruit, and they were fruitless. I mean, Israel, it had all the privileges of God. It was their chosen nation. They should have been bearing a tremendous amount of fruit and been the light to other nations. But they weren't. Later on that same day, Mark recorded in Mark 11, 15 through 18, how Jesus, he enters the temple, and he sees these money changers, and he sees all this nonsense taking place in the temple instead of worship. And man, he just begins to drive out the merchants. He's turning over the tables of the money changers, knocking down the stools of people that are selling doves. Jesus was full of righteous indignation, and he proclaimed in Mark 11, 17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and these scribes and elders, they saw, they heard what was taking place, what Jesus did in the temple, and they were seeking a way. This infuriated them. It's impinging upon their territory, and they wanted him dead. So the day after Jesus cleansed the temple, he returned to Jerusalem. Now we are on Wednesday of Passion Week. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they questioned him, "To by what authority are you doing these things?" And predominantly they were referring to the day before when he was actually just cleansing the temple. But in broad terms, it included all of his actions and all of his teaching and his public ministry. The religious Jewish leaders were afraid of Jesus. Again, he's walking on their turf. He's threatening their way of life, and they wanted to maintain that power. They wanted the praise of man, not the praise of God. These religious leaders, they had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard his messages, and they should have recognized by the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he was the Messiah. And this brings us to our passage in Mark 12, 1 through 12. Because of their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus now began to speak to the people and to these religious leaders in parables. So picking up in verse 1 of our passage, Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This opening verse, it's taken from Isaiah 5, 1 through 2, where Isaiah penned, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Jesus is a master storyteller. Always was. He uses this parable by taking a very familiar image that his listeners would hear, talking about a vineyard. There were a lot of vineyards located in Israel. And Israel in the Old Testament also many times was portrayed as a vineyard. So in verse 1 of Mark 12 and in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 5, we can see that the vineyard owner, he did everything possible, everything imaginable that he could do so that the vineyard would be well taken care of and had the best possible chances of succeeding. He made sure that all of the stones in the soil were removed, and he quite possibly could have used those stones, in essence, to build that wall around the vineyard for protection. He built a vat under the wine press, which would collect the juices from the grapes. And he built a tower, which one commentator says it would serve as a lookout post, offer shelter for the workers, and provide storage for seeds and tools. Again, Jesus is a great storyteller. He's just building this case that the vineyard had every conceivable advantage and privilege to succeed. And that they indeed, that vineyard should have produced good fruit. But we see that in Isaiah 5 passage, the vineyard, all it did was produce worthless grapes. The man in this parable is none other than God himself. And the vineyard is Israel. God's chosen people was the nation of Israel. And he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, and he made them into a great nation. He gave Israel the Mosaic Law, and they were supposed to be Yahweh's witness nation to all other nations, to point them to Yahweh. And verse 1 of our passage states that the vineyard owner, he rented out his vineyard to vine growers, and then he went on a journey. And the vine growers in this parable, they are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were supposed to be the experts of the law. They were supposed to guide the people along and point them through God's word to him and point them to a future Messiah. However, they were hypocrites. They were horrible. They were self-righteous, power-mongering, money-loving, prideful men. So instead of them leading and pointing people to Yahweh, the Jews instead, they put heavy, the leaders, they put heavy burdens on the people to follow man-made rules and regulations. They were incredibly unfaithful stewards of what God had blessed them with. And in Jesus' day, vineyard owners, they would indeed rent out their vineyards as they went on maybe a long journey. They would rent it out to these tenant farmers to take care of their vineyards in their absence. So Jesus continues the story in verse 2 by stating that at harvest time had come, and now the vineyard owner, he sent one of his slaves to go and collect some of the produce that was rightfully his because he owned that vineyard. So when harvest time rolled around, that's exactly, I mean, everybody listening to the parable would understand that because there were vineyards there, and so they comprehended, sure, it's been rented out. Now, obviously, it's the proper time. I'm going to come get some. They should give it to him. It's all good. But again, Jesus, you know, he's just this master storyteller by using these everyday occurrences that people could understand. And so just real quick, so that you know that you're tracking here, I want to do a quick recap so far of what's taken place in this parable. God is the vineyard owner. Israel is the vineyard. The Jewish religious leaders are the vine growers. And the slaves are Old Testament prophets. So the Jewish religious leaders, they would understand this parable. Because I said, this was a common occurrence. All the vineyards are around, so the tenant farmers, yes, get it. Okay, I'm tracking with you, Lord. You sent someone, now they're going to go in and they're going to collect what is rightfully theirs. However, you go to verse 3, and Jesus, he throws this curveball at him and proclaimed that the vine growers took the slave and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And that must have been shocking to them. That makes no sense. They rightfully had a contract. They should have given him that produce, but they beat him. Instead of giving the hired hand some of the produce, the vine growers instead gave him blows. Jesus, he continued the story in verse 4 by stating that the vineyard owner, instead of right then and there going and crushing these guys, no, he sent another slave to the vine growers. And instead of these vine growers feeling shamed and remorseful at what they had just done to the other slave and saying, hey, here's your produce. No, they took it up a notch and they actually bashed this slave in the head and did shameful things to him. I mean, their actions are absolutely inconceivable. How could they be so defiant toward the vineyard owner and do such violent acts to his slaves? And the violence in this story, it just keeps building. It doesn't stop there. You keep waiting for the vineyard owner to do something, but no, Jesus states in verse 5 that the vineyard owner sent another slave. And the vine growers, they increased their violence so much so that this one actually killed. I mean, that's got to be it, right? That's got to be the end of the story. He's got to go and get retribution against these vile acts. Nope. The vineyard owner, he just kept sending these vine growers his slaves. And the vine growers, they kept on beating some and killing others. And I can only imagine what these the religious leaders are scratching their head going, this is a crazy story. There's no way that would actually happen. That would be ludicrous. The vineyard owner should go out and punish these guys severely. But you know what? Jesus, once again, he throws in a very shocking element. After all of the slaves that he has sent has either been beaten or killed, in verse 6, Jesus lowered the boom again and proclaimed to the vineyard owner, had one more to send to these vine growers. But who could he possibly send? It was none other than his beloved son. What? Wait, are you kidding me? How in the world could his son, how could this vineyard owner, knowing what the vine growers have already done to all the other slaves of his, how in the world could he send his son? But that's exactly what Jesus said the vineyard owner did to these vine growers. He reasoned, they're going to respect my son. Well, in verse 7, we learn that the vine growers did not respect his son. Not at all. As a matter of fact, they reasoned in their head, ooh, he's sending the son. Ooh, let's kill him because then we will inherit this property. One commentator states, according to Jewish law, a son possessed legal rights that a slave did not. Thus, the son is the heir. In sending the servants, the owner appealed to the integrity of the tenants. In sending his son, he appeals to the right of law. For the son was the only person, save himself, who possessed legal claim over the vineyard. This is why the owner says, they will respect my son. The Son goes as the Father's representative with the Father's authority to the Father's property to claim the Father's due. And when you think about it, you need to realize that the Son is vastly different than the slaves that have gone before him that the vineyard owner sent. Think about it. The Father sent many slaves, but he only sent one son. The slaves were hired to assist the Father, whereas the Son was the heir to all that the Father possessed. The slaves were forerunners, but the Son possessed all of the rights and authority of the Father, and he was the final word of the Father. And lastly, Jesus portrayed the Son in this parable as being beloved by his Father. And if you haven't figured it out now, at this point, who this Son is referring to, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. One commentator says, the reference to the beloved Son in the parable recalls only one other relationship in the gospel, referring to Mark's gospel, that of Jesus and the Father. In the story of the sending of the Son, Jesus is speaking of his own unprecedented role in the history of Israel. Jesus was and is Israel's Messiah. Yet it's so sad, the vast majority of Jewish people throughout history have forsaken him and clung to their own man-made religion. Step by step, Jesus' parable is portraying Yahweh as a very gracious and loving father toward Israel, and how Yahweh gave Israel every opportunity, absolutely every opportunity, to succeed and to bear much fruit for his kingdom purposes. And also for them to look forward to that coming day where there would be a Messiah to deliver them from their sin and to grant them eternal life. As I stated earlier, the slaves in this parable, they depict Old Testament prophets. And these prophets, they were sent by God to Israel, his vineyard, so that they would turn from their wicked ways and turn toward Yahweh and bow down before him and serve him and love him as their redeemer. Yet time and time again, when you read the Old Testament, you see that the nation of Israel rejected the messages of the prophets that God sent them. And many times they killed them and harshly beat them. So in verse 7, the vine growers reason that if they kill the Son, they will inherit the vineyard. Well, why would they think that they would actually be able to inherit the vineyard? One commentator says, according to traditional law, land that remained unclaimed for 3 years would become the property of those working it. If they killed the heir, they reasoned, the land could be theirs. And that's exactly what these vine growers do. Look back at verse 8. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It was absolutely absurd to think that the vine growers would beat some and kill others of the vineyard owner's slaves. But it was even more inconceivable to imagine that these vine growers would take this beloved son of the vineyard owner and put him to death. But that's exactly what Jesus said took place. You can imagine how the religious leaders were reacting to this parable. Now, as it just keeps going further and further, more and more violent. And they would not expect the vine growers to act in such a defiant and wicked way to the compassion of this loving vineyard owner. I just love it. I love how Jesus is just drawing. He's sucking these religious leaders in, getting ready to lower the boom, and they have no clue what's coming. So Jesus, he moves on in his story in verse 9 by asking the religious leaders, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, here in Mark, we don't see the response of the religious leaders, but we do get their response in Matthew's account in Matthew 21:41. The religious leaders answer Jesus and say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Boom! There it is. They have no clue that they just now brought judgment upon themselves by the way in which they answered Jesus' question. They had no clue. These leaders knew that the vine growers in this story that Jesus is telling, they realized that their actions were heinous and that they deserved severe punishment. And at the end of verse 9 of our passage, Jesus agrees with these religious leaders by stating, "He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." In Luke's parallel account of this passage, parable, it was at this moment, right here, that the Jewish religious leaders catch a clue and realize that this parable is judgment against them. After Jesus said that the owner of the vineyard would come and destroy these vine growers and would give the vineyard to others, the religious leaders proclaim emphatically in Luke 20:16, "May it never be." So when you put Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's account together of this parable, it appears as though Jesus asked the religious leaders what the vineyard owner will do to these vine growers. The religious leaders then respond that they should be severely punished. Jesus agrees with their own judgment, and then they realize this parable is against themselves, and they try to backpedal. So, whoa, no. May it never be. They try to wiggle out of their own self-condemnation. As a whole, Israel and its religious leaders, they failed miserably over the years to be faithful followers of Yahweh. In the 8th century nation of Israel, it was judged by God for their malicious, woeful acts of disobedience to Yahweh's commands. And Yahweh allowed the nation of Israel to be deported to Assyria in 722 BC. And then about 150 years later, Judah was deported to Babylon in 586 BC due to their wickedness and for their lack of following the commands of Yahweh. And that judgment that Jesus describes in this parable against the first century Jewish religious leaders, it's probably referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where the religious leaders lost everything. The temple was destroyed. There is no more religious rituals taking place. Their power is gone. One commentator states, "The kingdom and the spiritual advantages given to Israel would now be given to other vine growers, symbolizing the church, which consists primarily of Gentiles." And just very quickly, as a side note, the wonderful compassion of God will be played out in the future when Israel will indeed become that witness nation that he has always wanted them and designed them to be. By Yahweh's grace, he indeed has preserved a remnant of Jewish people that still love and follow him. However, in God's providential plans, the church, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, is now the faithful steward of God's word. And the church brings the gospel to the nations because Israel's religious leaders had failed to be faithful stewards of God's commands and privileges. This brings us to the stone, which is found in verses 10 and 11. Right after Jesus tells the religious leaders and that the vineyard owner in the story will come and destroy the vine growers and give his vineyard to others, Jesus starts off verse 10 by stating, "Have you not even read this scripture?" This was a rebuke. This was Jesus rebuking the religious leaders because they were the experts in the law. And they should have known the verses that Jesus was just about to quote. In essence, Jesus was basically saying to them, of course you have read this, but you have no clue what it means. And although the two verses that Jesus was about to quote should have been understood by the religious leaders, sadly, they were woefully ignorant of the scripture. So in verses 10 and 11, Jesus, he quotes from Psalm 118, 22 to 23 and says, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And in order to assist you in understanding of what Jesus is talking about, you need to realize that builders, they typically rejected stones that they found until they found one that was perfectly straight, so that it could serve as the cornerstone of a building. And that was absolutely critical for the stability and the symmetry of that building. And the stone that this verse is referring to is Jesus himself. He is the foundation of the church. And Israel's leaders rejected him as their Messiah. Yahweh sent Israel prophet after prophet to warn them of their wicked ways. And he sent them to plead with them to turn away from that wickedness and turn back to Yahweh and look forward again to a Savior that would deliver them from the power of sin and grant them everlasting life. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, I said it earlier, they heard his teachings, saw his undeniable miracles, and should have known that he was the Messiah. They should have known it. It was so evident. Yet in utter defiance, they dug their heels in, and these leaders claimed that Jesus received his power from Satan himself. These leaders, they examined Jesus as the stone, and upon their examination, they deliberately cast him aside and rejected him. What utter blasphemy by these wicked, hard-hearted religious leaders. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and ultimately it played out in just 2 days after that Jesus told this parable by him being crucified by the hands of the Romans because these Jewish religious leaders handed him over to be crucified. But praise God, 3 days later, Jesus, after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead, and he became the cornerstone of the church by rising from the dead and defeating sin, hell, death, and Satan. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they rejected him as the stone, which means they crucified him, but nothing could thwart him from becoming the cornerstone. He knew, as I said, he knew that he was born to die. He came to fulfill the Father's will. And he knew that he would rise again, that death would not keep him in the ground. He would rise again and be that cornerstone, that foundation, the head of the church. And the first verse and chorus of the great hymn, Solid Rock, declares, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Jesus Christ was the rejected stone that became the magnificent cornerstone. I love what one commentator states about Jesus quoting Psalm 118, 22 to 23 at this juncture of the parable. The psalm shifts the emphasis in the parable in terms of imagery from agriculture to architecture, and in terms of theme from the judgment against the tenants to the vindication of the son. The scenario is that of a stone that is cast aside as inadequate by builders, but eventually becomes the most important stone in the building. He's the cornerstone of the church. And if you didn't catch what we read in verse 11, there's something so beautiful that you need to understand. Jesus was quoting verse 11. He quoted it from Psalm 118:23, when he said, "This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What came about from the Lord? The rejection by the religious leaders of Christ came about. God allowed it. And then Christ was raised from the dead and became the cornerstone. This was God's providential plan. None of this took God by surprise. Jesus wasn't this victim. He was a willing participant in the will of the Father to come so that he could be a propitiation for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And because the Father, the reason that he allowed this to happen is because in order for God to be just and the justifier, he needed to have a sacrifice take place that would appease his wrath towards sin. And only Jesus Christ was that acceptable sacrifice. And how do we know that he was the acceptable sacrifice? Because he rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God right now, and he's coming back again. And I love this, how Paul penned in Philippians 2:11. "Every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Lastly, and very, very briefly, this leads us to the last section, the savages, which is found in verse 12. "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." Again, the Jewish religious leaders, they understood that this parable was a judgment against them. They loved being praised by men. They loved money. They loved the power. And they hated Jesus for disrupting their way of life. They were savages. Again, they had undeniable proof that Jesus was their Messiah. But they willfully and arrogantly, defiantly rejected him and plotted for his death so that they could remain in power and control of the temple and all of the religious activities that took place in Israel. Jesus, he taught in parables to those who had already hardened their heart completely toward him. But in this parable, he allowed the religious Jewish leaders to comprehend that this indeed was a judgment upon them. And that was their breaking point, because 2 days later, they were just in a frenzy, and like savages, they handed Jesus over to the Romans so that they could crucify him. Jesus was the stumbling block to the religious leaders. And instead of this parable inciting repentance in their heart and just turning around and embracing Jesus as their Messiah, instead, all it did was add fuel to the fire. And it caused these religious leaders to hate Jesus all the more. So after looking at this parable together this evening, here's a few takeaways from this passage. Number one, God is a patiently gracious Father. Think about it, in this parable, we see he sent so many of his slaves, these Old Testament prophets, again and again and again. He was begging Israel, "Come back to me." He was warning them, "Wrath is coming. Turn away. Turn from your wickedness. Come back. He will embrace you." God is still patiently gracious Father today. If you're a Christian here tonight, think about how many times before you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, how many people did God send in your path to present the gospel to you? Maybe he was gracious enough and you heard it for the first time and you got saved. Praise God. But if you're like me, it took many times hearing the gospel over and over. And God turned my heart of stone to a heart of flesh so that I could receive it. Because God is a God that saves. Number two, if you're a believer, you can rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, i.e. he is the cornerstone. Christ proclaimed in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades will never overpower it. Think about it, Christian. You are in part of the only institution that Jesus said that it will never pass away. It's the only human institution that death cannot stop its growth. That means you, as a believer, are part of God's kingdom here and now through the universal church that Christ established at Pentecost. And although Jesus was the rejected stone, which means he was crucified, he rose again from the dead as the ultimate cornerstone, and he reigns supreme. And he's coming back for us one day. Lastly, God expects spiritual fruit from his people. When he went up to that fig tree, he expected to see fruit, and there was nothing there, and he cursed it, which was foretelling the fact that the destruction of Israel. They had all of his kingdom benefits. They should have been bearing much fruit, and they bared nothing. And he cursed them for it. So if your life is patterned by habitually showing zero fruit, then I'm here to tell you tonight, I'm warning you, judgment is upon you. There is a day of reckoning. You will give an account of what you did with Jesus Christ in this life. A Christian will bear fruit. It may be a little at times, it may be a lot, but if you are a Christian, you will bear spiritual fruit. So if you're here tonight professing to be saved and you have absolutely zero fruit in your life consistently, you're not saved. I beg you, repent and believe that what Jesus Christ did, he came down, as I said, to fulfill the Father's will, that he would seek and save the many people, that all the Father would give him, that he would embrace. And you have to trust that what he did on the cross, he paid that fine to God himself. The wrath that should be on you and on me, Jesus bore in his body so that his righteousness could be credited to our account. And God could look at us as though we never sinned, although we had indeed sinned. So I beg you, I beseech you tonight, don't take this lightly. Don't harden your heart like these religious leaders did. With all the proof in the world, nope, they rejected Christ and he rejected them. I've said it so many times, there's nothing more important than your eternal salvation. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, call upon the name of the Lord and beg God to be merciful on your soul and grant you repentance. I'll end with what MacArthur states. Jesus is for all people either the judgment stone for those who reject him or the chief cornerstone of God's salvation kingdom for those who believe in him. Father, we pray tonight that you will not harden anybody's heart here today. Whoever has heard this message, Lord, and is contemplating, is Jesus Christ the true cornerstone? Did he rise from the dead? Lord, grant them faith in you. Prick their heart right now, Lord. Don't let them be puffed up in their own pride like these religious leaders were and deny and reject Christ. Because if they do so, they're in for a rude awakening. When they die and face you, you will reject them. So Lord, be that hound of heaven, go after their souls, allow them to repent and believe. And Father, for those of us that you have saved already, we are so grateful that you have done that and that you have given us Christ as the cornerstone, as the head of the church, and you've implanted us with the Holy Spirit to spur us on to love and good deeds. So may we live for your glory and move forward your kingdom purposes by proclaiming the gospel, and that you can save one soul at a time. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.